Our scripture reading this morning is found in Exodus, the 20th chapter, verses 4 through 6. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, I am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Amen.
If you know this morning even half of the Ten Commandments, if you can name them, you're in the top 15% of people in the United States. And I would suspect that if it went a little further, if you could name the Ten Commandments and you knew where they are found, you're probably in the top 2%. And if you knew how they divided into the two tables of the law and what their significance is, you probably are on your way to heaven or almost there. It's been fun the last couple of weeks. I've had parents come up to me and say, we've been learning the Ten Commandments together. My children can repeat them. In fact, my grandchildren have been saying them to Grandpa, or sort of mumbling to Grandpa. The last Sunday evening, I was really, really impressed when little Benjamin Clark came up to me, and his dad said he'd like to have him repeat the first two commandments for me. And so he did the first one, you shall have no other gods before me. And then I waited for the second one, and he repeated all of it. Heaven above, earth below, everything. So there's some good learning that's going on. Well, I want you to keep your Bibles open to the 20th chapter of Exodus as we'll be looking at this text this morning. And as you are focusing there, I want you to reflect upon the fact that the Ten Commandments were launched on a sea of grace, that when the divine preamble rolled down the slopes of Sinai with God's thunderous voice, it was very concise and exact about God's gracious nature. I am the Lord your God. And then it revealed His gracious work, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And so as that gracious preamble, exuding, rolling grace, came down the slopes, then the first word of grace came, you shall have no other gods before me, followed immediately by the second word, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in the heavens above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. And then as that second commandment's echo faded away, it was revived by the thunderous roar of each of the following eight commandments from the voice of God from the top of Sinai. And Exodus 20 concludes the story of the giving of the law, informing us that the people were afraid and stayed back a distance, but that Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. And there, and I think it's very significant, you can read it in verses 22 and 23 of Exodus 20, he reiterated the importance of the law against idolatry. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites this, you have seen for yourselves that I have spoken to you from heaven. Do not make any gods to be alongside me. Do not make for yourself gods of silver or gods of gold. Reiterated it again. And then there follows the giving of the civic and social laws which are given in Israel. You find that in chapters 21 through 23. That was followed by the great day of confirming the law in Exodus 24. And there in Exodus 24, you hear that Moses set up 12 pillars, each representing the tribes of Israel, and that alongside those pillars, he sacrificed bulls, and then he took half of the blood and he dashed it on the altar. Next, it tells us he took the Book of the Covenant, that is, the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words, and then other explanations, beginning with the prohibiting of idolatry, and read it to the people, and the people responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Exodus 24:7. And then immediately, Moses took the other half of the blood and dashed it on the Book of the Covenant so that it dripped with blood, and then dashed it on the people about so that all of them standing about were dripping with blood. The promise to keep the Decalogue and the laws was sealed with blood. And then this accomplished, then Moses then ascended Mount Sinai, went up above to a sky of sapphire and above that, where he spent 40 days with God, and God then gave him the laws that he had spoken, written, it says, at the end of chapter 31, with his own finger on tables of stone. Amazing. What a colossal experience was Israel's. Can you imagine being at the foot of the mountain? Can you imagine hearing those 10 words roll down the mountain? And then standing there as the covenant is made and saying, "We will do everything," and Moses ascending into the top of the mountain, which looked like a consuming fire. One would think that the glow of those sacred moments would ensure for everyone that you would never have the slightest inclination toward idolatry ever in all of your life. That's what you would think. But it wasn't to be. Because the scripture says when Moses was long in returning that Israel mocked those initial words of God, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of slavery." They mocked them by snidely attributing them or the work to Moses, contemptuously saying to Moses, referring to him as this Moses who brought us out of Egypt. That's Exodus 32:1. Then with brazen contempt, they ask Aaron to make gods. And Aaron responded with gusto, inviting everyone to contribute an earring. And so he took all of the earrings, he melted them down, cast a golden calf, and then worked it with tools to more perfectly perfect the form, making it a graven image indeed. And then Aaron himself blasphemed God with these words, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." God's words of grace are attributed to the graven image. And if that wasn't enough, then he constructed an altar and proclaimed a festival to the Lord, and blood sacrifices were made, and he said it again, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." Astounding. And if I didn't believe in the inspiration of God's word, I would say that taxes all logical and spiritual and literary credulity. I don't know how they could do it. How could they do such a thing? After God has said, "You're not to make any idols." Astounding. But they did. And fellow Christians, I think it establishes for all time the abysmal capabilities and tendencies that we have to idol worship. And I mean every one of us. That was just the beginning for Israel. It happened again and again and again until finally their city was razed and they were deported to Babylon. And over the millenniums, idolatry has been the bane of the church. London preacher, preaching from Christian England in 1901 noted that, and I quote, "In Westminster Abbey today, there may be seen a great many vacant niches where images once stood. They were removed, not because they were statues, but because lamps were burned in front of them and worshipers knelt before them." And of course, today, in 1993, idolatry is alive and well. In fact, Christians, hear this. Jesus can be yours by calling 1-800-227-0702. You can get the number from me after the service if you want Jesus. Actually, it's a Jesus doll. He bends at the waist. It is machine washable. He looks friendly. He's nearly 2 feet tall. He wears a white tunic and a red robe with a red heart emblazoned on his chest. And he also has blue eyes because he is a contextualized Jesus. His creator sees the doll as a special help to children because, as his creator says, no pun intended, it's hard to hug the air. But it can also provide solace to the elderly and the infirm and people with mental problems. And that this Jesus doll is the first in a line of dolls called First Fruits. He can be yours for $29.95 and would make a great pair with the soon-to-be-introduced God doll. Think I'm kidding? It's right here in the trim. So there's no mistake. The command, "You shall not make for yourself an idol," is broken as frequently and as fragrantly as any time in history. And it is broken by recipients of God's grace, that is, Christians who have long come out of Egypt or just freshly come from Egypt. We're going to look at this commandment this morning. It's not a duplication of the first. The first forbids the existence of other idols. The second commandment forbids the making of other idols. The first one you can break almost unconsciously, but this one is a conscious breaking of making an idol. And you'll see that this second word is a word of grace, because if it's understood and if it's really taken to heart, it will put you in a sea, in a stream of God's grace. Well, fully stated, the second word's prohibition is this: you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, on earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. Now, what's the precise meaning? Well, first of all, it doesn't forbid sculpting and painting images as things, as some have thought. If it did that, if it forbid that, then you'd have to answer, why is it that God commanded that cherubim be sculpted to be over the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant and on the curtains of the Holy of Holies, along with other images? And you'd have to say, then why did God direct Solomon to have images in his temple of lions and bulls and cherubim? But what it does forbid explicitly is the making of figures or objects representative of God as objects or aids to worship. It rules out pictorial and sculptured images which predict God as an animal or being or an object. And furthermore, as J.I. Packer has said, this categorical statement rules out also the use of pictures and statues which depict him as the highest creative thing we know, a man. It also rules out the use of pictures or statues of Jesus Christ as a man, although Jesus himself was and remains a man, for all pictures and statues are necessarily made after the likeness of ideal manhood as we conceive it, and therefore come under the ban which the commandment imposes. Now, church history has revealed that Christians have disagreed as to whether the second commandment disallows the use of pictures of Jesus as an aid to teaching, as in Sunday school literature, But one thing is for sure, it forbids the use of pictures and images of Jesus in worship, private and public. Now, as to why it forbids this, there are penetrating and trenchant reasons. Let me give you six of them. First has to do with limiting. Now, God's instruction to Israel against making images was because God is limitless and images are confining. And God said this in Deuteronomy 4, 15 and 17, "You saw no form of any kind the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the fire." You didn't see anything. "Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully so that you do not become corrupt and make for yourselves an idol, an image of any shape, whether formed like a man or a woman." Since God is limitless, an image limits and denies this. It chains and warps God into marble and paint. That's the first reason. The other one has to do with the word obscuring, because images obscure God's glory. The problem with images is that they reveal some aspects of God, but they end up hiding God. And what Aaron did is a case in point when he made that calf or bull image. Now, the reason he probably did it is that such an image, a bull, is a symbol of power. And so when he set that up as an image of their God, he was sort of saying, here is the powerful God. Here is the bull that charged before you as you broke out of Egypt. But Aaron was masking and degrading God, for a bull, you see, does not reveal his moral excellence or his gentleness or his loving grace. In fact, the orgy that followed could well have been ignited by the bull, because it's not just a symbol of power, it is a symbol of virility and sexual power. Our human tendency is to become, you see, like the gods that we worship. And if we perpetually tail our thoughts and pray for to a certain concept or image, we will begin to ape it in our own lives. And then there's localizing. If we imagine that God is represented in a statue or painting, it necessarily follows that we'll begin to think of God's presence as localized. And if you've ever been to, say, another country like Guatemala, and you have seen penitents on their bleeding knees approaching from miles the black Christ of Esquipulas, then you'll understand how an image can localize the sense of the presence of God. And then there's the matter of projection. The Hebrews rightly believe that we are created in the image of God, Genesis 1:26. They also understood that God is not like man, Isaiah 55:9. But through the delusion of idolatry, making idols, you can begin to project back your own weaknesses into the God that you worship. And that's the essence of pagan idolatry, you see. Capricious, sensual deities, which are projected magnifications of human weakness. And then, controlling. God is limitless. He cannot be contained in anything. He is transcendent, utterly holy, but a worshiper can imprison God in acrylic or wax. And an image can sense to own God. Nothing could be more attractive than a God which you contain. You know, the makers of this forthcoming God doll say that the prototype is a white-haired, white-bearded white man in a long rainbow-colored robe with all the animals of creation flowing to him. Great idea. He can probably have his wife be Mother Earth. But a Chicago talk show, which one of our congregation heard, the commentator said he had a better idea for the God doll. He said, why not market bags of clay? then we could mold God into any image that we wanted. Now there's an idea that'll sell. Lastly, the real horror of the idols is not merely that they give us nothing, but they take away that which we have. Now, we have some very penetrating reasons not to make images or pictures as aids to worship, because they're limiting, because they're obscuring, because they're projecting, because they're controlling and subtracting. But I'm sure that you're sitting here just saying, well, this is one morning that I am home free. I mean, I have never made an image. I don't have one. Preach it, brother. Lay it on us, because it just makes me feel better. But there is little more to this commandment. And this is what it is. See, the proper understanding of the prohibition against making material images also forbids dreaming up mental images. Imagining God in our head can be a massive breach of the second commandment. And I believe that that is very much a Christian sin today, because, and I'll give the reason why, in our untaught, unthinking, unreading, lazy, sentimental, evangelical subculture, thousands of people are idolaters. And the reason for their idolatry is portrayed in the telltale phrase, and this is what it is: I like to think of God as blank. You fill in the blank. I like to think of God as a loving father. I like to think of God as a mother. I like to think of God as an architect. I think of God in this: forgiveness. I think of God as an artist. And the fact is, God is any one of these things, and He is all of these things. But the problem is that when a person muses like that, it's often coupled with a conscious or unconscious denial of another characteristic of God. I don't like to think of God as a judge, but I like to think of Him as a loving Father. You see how it works? And so we begin to fashion God after our own ideas and our own images, and we become just like those who worship material gods. You see, you can be just as projecting, just as controlling, just as limiting, just as localizing through your imagination. So negatively, we have to avoid all subjective image making of God. We have to cut it out. Positively, we need to understand that God is transcendently holy and other and beyond our grasp, that we can understand something of Him as He is revealed in creation, but it takes special revelation. But He has spoken, and He has spoken in His holy word. And what we need to do, rather than muse about what God is like, is we need to scour God's word from beginning to end, understanding what it says about God, the things that we like to think, and the things that we don't like to think. And we need to ask God for the humility to allow them to exist together and believe it. And hold on to the things that we don't like and the things that we do like in blessed theological tension. And when we do that, then we begin to worship God as He is. You know, that says a whole lot today to a lazy, non-reading, sentimental Christianity, that it becomes inherently idolatrous. And we have to be liberated from it by our own sweat and our own humility and our own prayer. But there's more. Not only has God revealed Himself in His Word, He has revealed Himself in the ultimate statement of His Son, Jesus Christ. So John declared, John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Jesus said, John 10:30, I and the Father are one. In the 14th chapter, verse 9, he said, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Paul said that God has made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:6. And so we need to comb the Gospels and the Epistles, drinking in everything that we can find about Jesus, because in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son. You know, when you understand this, then you begin to understand how this second word is a second word of grace. Because when you keep it negatively and cleanse and protect your soul from every wrong thought of God, and when you keep it positively by filling your life with God's Word and reflecting upon it as to what it teaches about God and holding that intention and then looking to Jesus Christ, when you do this, then you see God more and more for who he is. And when you do that, you're able to love him as you ought to love him and worship him as you ought to worship him. That's why this is a word of grace. That's why you'll not only be floating on grace, you'll be breathing God's grace, the second word of grace. That's the prohibition. Now, when you understand the prohibition, then the gracious warning makes ultimate sense. The end of verse 5. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. That God is jealous doesn't necessarily ring well in our ears, does it? Because that word jealousy has a totally exclusively bad meaning today. That's what it's come to. Zealous might be a better translation. I'm a zealous God because I'm zealous for you and zealous for your souls. I will pursue you with zeal, even to punishment to the third and fourth generation. And he says that's what happens. If idolatry is followed out, God will let it be. And as far as the idolater can see, that would be down to his great-grandchildren, there will be the living out of divine punishment. But you see something else. You also see towering note of grace. Verse 6. But showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, I like that math. 4 to 1,000. A curse for a human lifespan followed by everlasting infinite grace. John Calvin said, now by that he shows what is still better explained in the other texts of Scripture, that he is slow to anger, inclined towards mercy, patient, and that if his anger burns for a minute, his loving kindness is for life and permanent. Thus, there you have the true character of God, that he only wants to draw men into all gentleness and does so through his goodness. When he punishes them, it is almost against his nature. That is not to say it is any more proper for God to punish than it is for him to be gracious, but he wishes to show us his goodness is much greater, and in brief, that he is not harsh. Rather, he only wants to open his heart to us if we will but permit him. In fact, he wills to be known as good and merciful, and it is in that that his principal glory shines. In other words, judgment is God's strange work. Isaiah 28:21, his familiar natural work is grace. The blessing that comes to a life that rejects idolatrous images, both material and mental, which strives to know God through his Word and through Jesus Christ, which loves and worships Him in truth and spirit and keeps His commandment, the blessing is to the thousandth generation. Now that is grace upon grace. And when you see the second word of grace for what it is, when you see why He put it second in the Decalogue, when you see it for what it is, then it ought to make you pursue the disciplines of grace all that you have. Let me suggest a few in closing. Covenant. Promise yourself, if you're married, your spouse, and your children, that you will learn the first two words of grace and be able to recite them in sequence this week. If you have children, then take every pain to teach them the first two words of grace so they can recite them this week. Motivate them. Like my son-in-law, who promised the dollar store or the popcorn store. I won't say what that has to say about the 10th commandment on coveting, but... Secondly, reflect as to whether you have material images which you're serving as idols in your life. Are there any? There well could be. And then reflect, are you a mental idolater? Have you limited your knowledge of God by what you'd like to think about God? If so, that's idolatry. And then covenant. To comb the Scriptures and comb the Gospels to see what God is like and receive what you'd like to think and what you wouldn't like to think together, and then worship. Also, pray for an idol-free life. It is the most subtle thing. That's why He put it here. So pray that God will deliver us from idols, and pray for a blessing on your family and your life and your friends and your church to the thousandth generation. And if we do it, we'll be living out the second word of grace. Amen.